I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as we come back to that passage that we began to look at last Lord's Day morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, last week we were looking at verses that really illustrate very well that which was our call to worship. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, here we see something of what that means, some detailed picture of it here in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Notice now. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, these words were not only written to, but also about very real people right there in the church in Corinth. He's saying, I'm writing to you. This was you, your past. And they were living proof that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Hell-deserving people, those who had engaged in all manner of sin against God, and whether they engaged in it by simply ignoring Him, putting God out of their thoughts, or whether they did it in open defiance, it really doesn't matter. They were sinners against God. And in fact, some even refused to acknowledge the only true God. He says, you've got idolaters there. People who had served false gods, something man-made, be it wood, stone, or simply out of the fabric of their own imagination. But he says of these people, here, you were engaged in your own man-made religion. And it's not simply a matter of being misinformed, as we see from Romans chapter 1. No, they gladly exchange truth about the true living God for something that more suits their fancy. Or Romans 1:18 talks about how they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What's revealed about God in creation or even in their own being? No. We don't want to think in those terms. We'll make up a God that we're more comfortable with. And so he says, that's what some of you were. But even so, God had mercy on some of those idolaters in Corinth, and Christ had saved them. Now, he also points out, as you would know, that Corinth was known for sexual immorality, and so, as we would expect, there were some from that background. Here's adulterers, here's fornicators, those who disregarded marriage, those who were guilty of other sexual sins. And you recall God's disposition towards such in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But even so, God had mercy on sinners of that sort in Corinth, and Christ had saved such. In fact, He had saved even those who were given to sexual perversion. Paul includes in the list here homosexuals and sodomites, sexual perversions. Perhaps they had tired of simply fornicating. They had become bored with that sin. They had to seek out some new thrill. Or maybe it's as Paul spells out in Romans chapter 1, people in their despising of God's truth are first given over to sexual immorality, but then they continue on in their despising and ignoring and suppressing of God's truth, and they're given over to a further stage of a hardening, even to sexual perversion, homosexuality, and the like. But even so, God had mercy on such sinners as these, and Christ had saved people from that sin there in Corinth. Now, with some of those people, sex had not been their thing. No, they wanted more of this world, and they were willing to get it in any way they could. So if they were too lazy to come by it by honest gain, well, they would steal. And that's what he says. You have some there, you were thieves. It's a word that points to for taking things by stealth, you know, the kind of thief in the night idea, the slick willy. Then you had others who are here described as extortioners. And that's a word that would speak more of an aggressive, violent taking, like robbery or like. But whatever it takes, one way or another, here are people who wanted more of this world, and they didn't care about how they would get it. They would gladly violate the ninth commandment, thou shalt not steal. No, I'll steal, I'll have, and I'll get whatever I want. Even so, God had mercy on such sinners as these, and Christ had saved such there in Corinth. And then also, there were some who wanted more of this world, but they wouldn't steal. They wouldn't be thieves or extortioners. Maybe they were more honest, more morality about them. But even so, they're described here in the list as well. They were covetous. They were greedy and grasping, living for things, seeking life, if you please, and just possessions. You remember like the rich fool that that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12? Well, all my goods I've got now, tear down these barns, build bigger barns, sit back for many years. Jesus said, no, you're rich for this world maybe, but you're not rich toward God, and you're a fool. Well, so was some perhaps there in Corinth. No thought of God, no thought of hereafter. They thought life was simply found in loving this world and the things of this world, and therefore covetous. Maybe they didn't bother anybody else in their covetousness. Maybe, you know, they're just not dishonest type people, not thieves. But it was still sin against God. It was a violation of the ninth commandment. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the wrath of God coming on covetous people. But even so, God had mercy on such sinners as these, covetous sinners, and Christ had saved even from this sin there in Corinth. Now, with some people, their love for this world, living for this world, was in a different way. They lived rather for their pleasures, and so here on the list, Paul includes drunkards, substance abuse, enslaved by drink, maybe lacking in self-control, but here they are, they're helpless about helping themselves. And even though that alcohol would ruin their life and friendship and make them utter slaves, didn't matter, they pursued it, they were addicted to it. And yet, even so, God had mercy on such sinners as these there in Corinth, and Christ had saved some from that sin. Now, Titus 3:3 describes men in their native state as being hateful and hating one another. Well, evidently, there were some in Corinth that could be so described as well, because also included on the list here is the word revilers, people who are mean-spirited. You know, they're contentious, they're abusive of others, and especially they use their tongue as a weapon. Now, not literally going around licking people, but the idea of being sharp words and very abusive in how they'll speak to others. Revilers. Action is a reflection of the heart. Remember what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? Well, their hatred, their venom, comes right out of their mouth in the way they speak. And they didn't simply fall into this on occasion. Sadly, I think we would all be able to relate to that. But this was their way of life, just a hateful people. And Paul says of those there in Corinth, in that church, such were some of you, were habitually, blatantly guilty of that sin. But even so, God had mercy on such sinners, and Christ had delivered people from that sin as well. Now, as I pointed out last week, the Apostle Paul is not here saying that they were all guilty of all of these sins. You go down the list and all of you were guilty of all of these. No. Such were some of you. And that would show that not all of them were guilty even of one item on the list, right? Some weren't guilty of any of the above, but that doesn't mean they weren't guilty of sin, now does it? For instance, in Acts 18, that's where you have Paul coming to Corinth and preaching the gospel there. We read in verse 8 of a man named Crispus. He was a ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And he was converted. A Jew. Clearly a very religious man. Well, he would be very unlike all those Gentile sinners that Paul's here referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And yet even so, he, though a religious man, was a sinner who needed salvation, who needed Jesus Christ, or he would perish in his sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned his own way. Doesn't mean we've all gone the same way. But each has turned his own way. None righteous, no, not one. But God had mercy on that sinner, Crispus, and his family, and many others like him. Christ saved such sinners as these as well. And how all of this underscores, as we pointed out last week, the grace of God, the undeserved, or I prefer the term ill-deserved, favor of God. If I might illustrate that, kids, I want to give you an illustration of the word grace, okay? The difference between undeserved and ill-deserved. If you were to go home after church and here you find someone who's on your door stoop, on your front porch, and they're hungry, and you feed them just because they're hungry. That would be undeserved favor, right? But if you went home, and that individual who is there, not quite sitting on the door stoop, because, well, your house is on fire, they set it on fire, they torched it, they've killed your animals, they've done everything they can to damage your property, and now they're holding a gun out as you approach them, and yet you feed them because they're hungry, that would be ill-deserved favor. Well, if you please, God's dealings with sinners like us is not simply undeserved. Well, you know, we're just in a bad way. No, we're hostile rebels against God. And yet, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Ill-deserved favor. And he saves all kinds of sinners. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, religious background or not, doesn't matter. All must have a Savior, a Deliverer, or we perish in our sin and bear that punishment forever. But by God's grace, there is a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's only one Savior who came into this world to rescue by suffering the just one in place of the unjust, buried, raised from the dead, and now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And so we read Romans 10 and elsewhere, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls. Vile sinners or respectable sinners, irreligious sinners or religious hypocrites, old sinners, young sinners, doesn't matter. All need the same Savior, and he saves all kinds of sinners, and he does so even with the same glorious salvation. Think of Paul, his salvation? Well, every sinner Christ saves, saved by the same Savior, that same salvation. And therefore, in verse 11 here, as we saw last week, Paul spoke in terms of what had happened, what Christ had done for them. Now, he could have said much more because salvation includes so many rich blessings, every spiritual blessing. But Paul emphasized three matters, especially here in verse 11, that are included when he says washed, sanctified, justified. Washed from sin's defilement, that guilt and so forth that alienated us from God. But also, the Bible speaks of another washing in connection with salvation. Titus 3:5 talks about the washing of regeneration. That is to say, that inward change that God works in the heart. So washed from that defilement before God, but then also changed within, which fits in with the next word, sanctified. It's a radical work of God's Spirit whereby he makes people differ from their past and differ from the world, and he sets them apart to God. That's why the same words akin to that same word family is translated saints, as used even in chapter 1 here. Belonging to God and then justified, it means to be made perfectly and permanently acceptable to God, not in ourselves, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ being credited. And here's the point. All three of these words point to this truth, that salvation makes a great difference. When Christ saves a sinner, there's this great difference, a radical change in their standing before God. Rather than being alienated and under the wrath of God, Well, being justified, declared and treated forever as righteous, being cleansed from the guilt and the defilement of sin. In fact, such a change, you remember he says here that these unrighteous people, they're not going to inherit the kingdom? But such a salvation is that. That his people, Christ's people, do inherit the kingdom, and inheritance is the gift of sons. It points to our being those so received as God's dear children. But then there's also that change of nature, a change of heart, being born again, sanctified, set apart, made very different in practice. At one time, carnal minds that were hostile against God, not subject to the law of God, couldn't please God, in defiance, and yet no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit dwelling within, Paul says there in Romans 8. No more slaves of sin, but rather now happy servants of righteousness. Well, that's what it means to be saved. A great difference. Now, all that I admit is review. Since a number were not here last week, I felt a little bit more liberty of expanding on that. I hope it was not for naught. Brethren, isn't this what we want to see here? Sinners being saved. Right? We pray for that. Regularly. Fervently. We pray. All kinds of sinners. To see Christ glorified in saving all kinds. I mean, we glory in this work of Jesus Christ. We're anxious that Jesus should be honored as Savior and Lord and King. And aren't we concerned to do good to never dying souls? Every person you meet has a never dying soul. You got that? They will be somewhere forever. Aren't we anxious to see people rescued from eternal damnation? Aren't we anxious to do good to never dying souls? Not just our own soul, but our own. I mean, obviously our own children and loved ones and neighbors. But for that matter, come on, aren't we anxious for just 21st century pagans to come to know the Lord Jesus, to be rescued from their sins? Even to see it in our midst, something of what happened there in Corinth. Various sinners, all kinds of sinners, Jews, Gentiles, all kinds of people coming to Christ, believing on Him, being saved by. Brethren, isn't that our sincere desire? Isn't it our strong desire? Or maybe I should say, how strong is our desire? Do we really mean that where we pray that way? Well, all of this begs the question, how did these sinners in Corinth become Christ's saved people? How did they become Christians? Well, I mean, it's obvious. It's a great work of God. You remember when the apostles asked Jesus, who could be saved? Who could be rescued from their sins? You remember he answered, with men it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible, even the salvation of a sinner. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, it's of God that you are in Christ Jesus, and He has made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's God's doing. It's the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's plan and purpose before time began. Ephesians 1, chosen before the foundation of the world. Here even in 1 Corinthians 1, who among you? See, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Why? Well, because God's chosen the foolish and the weak and the base. But God chose. Then in the fullness of time, He sent forth His only begotten Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we should receive the adoption of sons, Paul says in Galatians 4. God so loving the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him not perish, have everlasting life. Christ came to save sinners, suffering and dying in their stead, buried, raising, living to save and applying that salvation. But then there's also that great work of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying, but even before that, that convicting, that regenerating work as well. And so it is with each conversion. How do sinners get saved? Well, it's not because of some self-help program, you know. You just need to clean up your act a little bit, start being a nicer person, go to church maybe, get a little religion. No, my friend, that is not how sinners get right with God. That's not how it happens. It's God working mightily in grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But how does God do that? Does he just send down some kind of lightning bolt? Just something out of the blue? Divine fiat? Person just sitting there and suddenly, zap, here they are. Now, whoa, I'm no longer an idolater, adulterer, fornicator, etc. No, that's not how God works. God uses means. The Apostle Paul, even in chapter 1, he begins opening this up in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where he says, for those who believe, you found this to be true, this gospel, this message, it's the power of God. Or as he said, writing to Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's the power of God to salvation. It's this message, the gospel. Paul goes on to say that in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, man in his brilliance, in his wisdom, he didn't know God. And therefore, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And therefore, Paul goes on to write there in Romans 2, you know, when I came among you, I didn't come as some kind of brilliant philosopher, you know, with I've got this great wisdom and insights. And I didn't come as an orator, one of these guys who can just turn you about with their words, right? They're so persuasive and they know how to get your attention and hold it and change your thinking about it. No. I didn't come with any of that, he says. I deliberately came with just one message. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because I didn't want your faith, your belief, to rest in the wisdom of men, some kind of human manipulation, but rather in the power of God, because it's God who uses that gospel message. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, here's the message that you received, that you believed. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. It was in the believing, hearing and believing of that message that God saved sinners there in court. When he says, such were some of you, this kind of sinner, that kind of sinner, all of them saved the same way. That message of the gospel came to them, not in word only, but rather in power by the Holy Spirit. Please come to Acts chapter 18. Keep your fingers here in 1 Corinthians 6, but let's look at Acts 18, because here's what happened. The Apostle Paul had come there. Let's pick up our reading at the fourth verse. Acts 18. Did I say 1 Corinthians? No, Acts 18. Acts 18. Verse 4. He's there in Corinth, and we're told he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now, you know, that's going to make him happy. Right? You've just moved right over across the street or right next door, and we're now going to start meeting here, right next to the synagogue, and these Jews are already hostile against him. And then to top that off, verse 8, I referred to this earlier, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Here's the point. They heard the gospel. They believed. They were saved. Now, Paul pretty well knew what to expect, right? From experience, town after town, people get converted. The unconverted don't like it. And you can imagine there, especially the Jews being less than happy. Right next door, he took our guy. I mean, Crispus of all people, he's now one of those people, right? Well, it seems that Paul had at least a tendency to zip it, to keep his mouth shut. Oh, here we go again, you know. And therefore, the Lord Jesus dealt with him by direct revelation. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And he calls them his people even before they're saved. You remember Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. He it is who will save his people. He came to save a specific people. Well, here it is. I've many people. There are going to be many conversions here. And verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Well, how did sinners get saved? God didn't just zap out of heaven. He sent forth the gospel. And the Apostle Paul and others were declaring this glorious truth of Christ came to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. He died in the place of sinners. He lives to save sinners. Go to Him. Trust in Him and Him alone, and you will be saved. And it's the Lord Jesus then using His word to that end. Well, that's what happened there in Corinth. That's why Paul can then write and say, here, some of you were this, 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 and this, but the gospel came to you with power. God had worked through it, giving them new life, born again by the gospel, or as Jesus himself put in John 5, it's him speaking, as it were, as the gospel's preached, and those who are dead in sin being made spiritually alive. Coming back to 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about it in chapter 3 and verse 6. He's speaking here especially of himself and Apollos, but really, he says in this letter he's applying it just to them, but it really is not to be limited just to them. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And by the planting, obviously he's not talking about planting grass seed or trees. He's talking about the gospel. I brought the gospel, and then you heard it more from Apollos. So you heard it from men, but wait a minute, it wasn't simply a man preaching. What happened is God used that gospel, and he gave the increase. He saved sinners through the proclamation of that word. But as I say, Paul's not limiting it just to himself and Apollos. He goes on to say in the next verse, so then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Whoever that does the planting and watering is God that saves sinners through this means, the gospel going forth. There's reference in 1 Corinthians 14 about the unsaved coming in a church gathering. And so it is. Perhaps that we see it also in James chapter 2. They had some unsaved people coming under the preaching of the gospel in that connection. And they heard this glorious good news, and God then quickened it to their mind and heart and made them new creatures. But surely, it's not like those people just stumbled in out of nowhere with, what is this thing that I walked into here? You know, that was in the day before a church building on every corner. There was no printing press, no radio, no TV, no internet. How did people even know that there were people meeting in such and such place? Well, prior to their coming into that church meeting, as so often happens, it's because somebody else got alongside them, began to plant or to water and tell them about Jesus Christ. And it's not just Apollos, not just Paul, not just pastors. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 4, writing to all those Christians there in Colossae, how walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time or buying up the opportunities, your speech always with grace, seasoned with salt. You might know how you ought to answer each one. Well, that's something of what has happened, for instance, in Acts chapter 8. The believers were scattered everywhere talking about the gospel. Or how about that command of our Lord in Matthew 5? Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now that means they know something of why you do what you do, right? We don't say, Jesus didn't say, that they may see your good works and pat you on the back saying, you're such a swell guy. No. They understand why you do it. They know something about your Father in heaven, and that's why the good works. They know something of the gospel. Well, it's interesting. These people there in Corinth saved sinners. And Paul gives a statement to them that he has to qualify, that they had misunderstood. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, here in this chapter he's writing about a man who was in that church who had committed a gross wickedness. I mean, such that even those fornicating, immoral Corinthians would perhaps bristle at them. And yet the church had the guy staying in there. Well, Paul wrote to them in that connection. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. He claims to be a Christian who's sexually immoral, covetous, etc. But the point is, brethren, the Apostle Paul is writing to say, I'm not telling you don't have interaction with unconverted people. In fact, it's interesting, many of the sins he lists here are found all full in that 1 Corinthians 6 list, right? He's not saying, don't have contact, don't you dare rub shoulders with these idolaters or adulterers or fornicators. These covetous people are worldlings. No, don't have any holier than thou. We mustn't touch them. That's not what he's saying. He's writing to correct that. I didn't mean that. If they claim to be a Christian, that's a different story. They need to be excommunicated, etc. But here's the case of it's assumed that they will have interaction with the ungodly. These are just typical worldlings. And you're going to be bumping shoulders and rubbing elbows with people like this in the world. Otherwise, you're going to have to get out of the world. When the Lord Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, it presupposes we are very different from the world, as salt is from meat that you're rubbing the salt into to stop the putrefaction, to preserve the meat. As light is from darkness. Very different. But both of those analogies that Jesus used or employed, they also speak of contact. Light penetrating the darkness, the salt having contact with that meat. It's not salt in the other room here and now this meat. No, it's contact. Here's the point. It's the gospel coming to all kinds of unsaved people. Like right there in Corinth, in that very pagan culture. People who themselves had once lived in sin and loved their sin. Yet the Lord had saved them. And now they're rubbing elbows and bumping shoulders with people in the world. And they brought them the gospel. And God did this mighty work by it. Here is the common God-ordained method in the salvation of sinners. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. Do you believe that? Christian, are you not proof of that? We say we want to see conversions, and we do. We long to help people. We yearn to see the Lord Jesus showing himself as one mighty, able, and willing to save, right? But how much do we really believe that he is able and willing, and that he uses the gospel to that end? And how real and how strong is our desire to see him save sinners? Even all kinds of sinners. And do we really believe that he's able and willing to use us? For the planting? For the watering? You. Our light shall shine before men. They see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Do we believe this? And so long to see this, they're actually driven to action. That we're driven even to interaction, buying up opportunities towards those who are outside. And again, Paul says, look, I didn't tell you not to interact with these kinds of sinners out in the world. No, they're there. If you're in the world at all, you're going to have interaction with them. He doesn't envision us as being often cloistered off in some kind of monastery or some kind of protective cocoon. Even though it may not be easy. Not necessarily our comfort level. Do we really want the salvation of all kinds of sinners, that for which we regularly pray? And how much? And what proof is there of the sincerity in our prayer when we pray for conversions? And God using us even to that end. And what proof is there that we really do believe, Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. How does our faith in that show itself? Well, while we're thinking about such matters as that, let me give you something else to think about. These people who were converted from such backgrounds in Corinth, where were they then found? After the Lord had saved them, where were they then found? Well, they were found in that church in Corinth. And that's not the building, that's the congregation wherever they happened to gather. And it doesn't mean they simply showed up. Paul writes to them here in this very letter, as united together. He refers to them as God's temple as if they're one building or more. He refers to them as Christ's body, each part joined to the others in that kind of closeness, interaction, helping one another, loving one another. He talks in 1 Corinthians 12 about one part of the body's honored, all honored along with it, one part hurting in need, all entering into that. We recognize that church life is the means that Christ uses to grow and protect His people, where each part does its part, there in Ephesians 4. The Lord's people are not saved to be loners. When Paul, or when the writer of Hebrews says, not to forsake the assembling yourselves together, again, he goes beyond simply saying, show up for church. Rather, he there talks about exhorting one another, encouraging one another, provoking one another to love and good works. Living is intimately bound to other Christians and actually engaged with them, serving Christ by serving His people. Now, we recognize that, and we're all happy for that, I trust. But do we recognize what that means, what that entails concerning the salvation of sinners? For instance, think of what that meant in Corinth. All of those saved sinners were to be welcomed into that church and to feel welcomed. More than that, all of them were to be loved and incorporated into that church to receive all of body life, so that when one part's honored, all are honored with it. When one part is hurting, then all enter into it. That kind of close interaction, loving help, fellowship together, hospitality, exhortations, admonitions, and so forth. Real interaction. All of those saved sinners. Now maybe many were converted around the same time, but not all. It does seem, at least in some cases, well, you know, one now, another later. And that accounts for what we see in 1 Corinthians 8 when Paul's talking about different levels of spiritual maturity. Some are weak and some not. But whether many were saved at once or one at a time, whether they're strong or weak, doesn't matter. All were to be lovingly incorporated into body life, into that church life. All were to love and be loved. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love, we ain't nothing. Well, that's kind of my paraphrase of it, but you get the idea. We're nothing. Well, that would mean that those who are stronger in the faith, in conscience, would need to support and aid the weaker and be very sensitive to them. In fact, Paul addresses this repeatedly in this very letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He does so elsewhere, Romans 15, about those who are weak, helping and aiding, those who are strong, helping and aiding those who are weak, getting alongside, being sensitive to them, nurturing them like babes, bearing with statements showing a lack of knowledge. You know, I look back to my own spiritual infancy, and many of you would know, I was dumb as a stump spiritually, dumb as stump in other ways too, but certainly spiritually about the Bible. And I now look back with a sense of embarrassment and a bit of a smile at some of the statements I made and things I would in the company of Christians. And fortunately, there was grace enough in those people that they kind of overlooked it and put up with me, right? Well, that can happen. Or sometimes it's actions that might not be the norm, right? This guy, he sticks out, a newcomer among us. And boy, doesn't he look like it, you know? Doesn't quite dress like, act like, etc. There can be different tastes and preferences and cultural distinctions. non-moral issues? Well, it would mean bearing with those non-moral issues. In fact, Paul in chapters 8 through 10 of this very letter is talking about foregoing liberties. Okay, so you like your ham sandwich. But you've got this brother here, say from a Jewish background perhaps, and to him, whoa, that's an abomination. Or meat that was once offered to, that's actually what he's dealing with, meat once offered to the idol's temple, it's now sold in the marketplace as a bargain. Come on, we want to be good stewards, we buy the meat in bargain. But somebody else saying, no, I was an idolater in my background, I know where that meat's been, and I can't have that meat. That's it. And Paul has to argue, and rather develop the and even though it's quite legitimate to take that meat that's sold in the marketplace at a bargain, this, come on, idols, nothing, he says. Yet, it's going to cause that brother to be offended. Not just his nose out of joint, but it's going to cause him to stumble. He himself violated his conscience. Well, he did it, and I can't. The point is, here's a liberty. And Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians 9 about several liberties that he would just forego for the sake of doing good, of getting alongside people. Well, those who are stronger in faith or in conscience would then have to help these newbies and these who are weaker in the faith. Maybe not newbies, yet weaker in the faith. Or for that matter, think of what it would mean to welcome, readily interact with newly saved sinners. To love them. To do them all good. So different from us in many ways, perhaps. And so they're in Corinth, you've got the church. Now they got ex-fornicators and ex-idolaters and ex-adulterers and ex-homosexuals and ex-drunks. Various kinds of backgrounds, some cases rough backgrounds. A background perhaps devoid of social grace and civility. Maybe socially awkward or worse, right? In fact, people who only recently couldn't be trusted, they were thieves and extortioners. And yet they were all to be received in, warmly embraced, loved, interacted. Doesn't mean you throw caution to the wind to the guy who's a thief. Well, look. But nonetheless, you work on the assumption the Lord's done a saving work here. You don't want to put him in the way of temptation. It's clear from 1 Corinthians that even saved people brought baggage with them. And I don't mean suitcases like those who will be flying out this week, carrying baggage with them that way, but I'm talking about various hangovers from the past. For instance, here in 1 Corinthians 6, some evidently having such squabble over money, one feeling like they've been cheated by another, and they're ready to go to court with each other. And it does seem that somebody had wronged somebody else. That's what gives rise to this section that we're looking at. Baggage from the past. Or after that, in verses 12 through 20 in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is addressing sexual immorality. Again, the Corinth, that was so much part of their culture. At least some of them were being strongly tempted by the culture around them. And so Paul gives these powerful arguments. No, you flee that. You can't go that way. Heaps up arguments against sexual immorality. Or for that matter, back in chapter 5, dulled perhaps by their own culture here, they're not, well, we've got to be kind of sweet towards everybody. Here's this man committing this gross wickedness. Well, we need to leave him in here. Lack of discernment. Some were toying with idolatry. He addresses that in chapter 10. They're just going to start hanging out with their buddies again at the old idolatrous feasts, and well, Paul has to address that. Conversely, some were over-scrupulous about what was allowable, different views of Christian liberty. And some were very arrogant and very selfish. And that comes out chapters 11 through 14. It also comes out in chapters 1 through 3. Very selfish. And then manifested in very ugly forms of self-serving. They brought baggage with them. Even in the first three chapters, when Paul's having to address there, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Why do they have these divisions in their church about different men? Well, it's because their pagan background, their Corinth with its human wisdom, its human philosophies, and they're treating these different preachers as if there were different philosophers. Well, I like Paul's school of philosophy. Not me. I'm more an Apollos guy, you know. And I prefer... No, it's the idea of Paul saying, having to develop. Look, we don't come with different messages. It's not my philosophy or Apollos. It's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what gave rise to that? Their own background, right? Well, that's just the way it was. We grew up, and this is my philosopher, and that's your philosopher. My guy's better than your guy. No, he says, that's carnal. Baggage from their past, baggage from their culture. Yes, they were truly changed. They were not what they once were. The Lord had saved them. And yet, they still had baggage. And so, there were occasions for problems among the new converts as Jesus saved all kinds of sinners. Shouldn't tell this on my wife, not the best analogy, but it does have some application. We in the past have had aquariums. And, you know, things are going along pretty nice in the aquarium. Everybody seems to be getting on, no diseases and so forth. Then you visit the pet shop and you buy this another fish or two or eight. And you introduce these into the tank and suddenly they all start dying off. And something. And so she's saying, you know, sometimes that can happen in church life where things seem to be just moving along very well, unity, everybody. But then you start getting some additions and it can kind of upset the apple cart, or, well, we hope not fish dying off. But you get the idea anyway. Well, that's not the best analogy, perhaps, but you get the point. It does illustrate that you got somebody coming in with different views, different background, rough around the edges, perhaps. And suddenly, it can cause issues. Well, the church in Corinth, they surely faced that as well. Again, all that baggage that we see here in this very letter. Therefore, there was much work to be done. Getting alongside others. Instructing. Speaking in a way to exhort. Each part doing its part, Paul says in Ephesians 4. There was much need for patience. Much need for love in their interaction. There in that church in Corinth. And what can we expect here? If our Lord Jesus saves sinners, uses us, brings in among us those who are being added to the Lord. What can we expect here? So again, I'm going to ask the question. Do we really want to see sinners saved? Now, hopefully, after going into that thing about baggage, nobody's saying, I don't want fish dying in my aquarium. Hopefully, we still give a resounding, a very strong, yes, we want to see people helped and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. As to the work, as to disruption of convenience or comfort, that's nothing. We gladly forego those things. Well worth it. And if that's not our disposition, we've got a serious problem. Paul says, if we don't have love, we're nothing. Just a bunch of noise. But for us all, brethren, it's right to ask that our Lord would give us grace. More love for one another, more love for newcomers. More zeal for Christ, more compassion for the unsaved. And certainly, grace to think right. Not to be conformed to this world, Paul says in Romans 12, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we see all of life biblically. We think according to God's Word. Especially as to what really matters in life. What we live for. The people. For Christ Himself. And to aid this, my brother, my sister, think of what you were by nature. If you were converted, as the confession calls it, in riper years, if you were one who had gone in some obvious way of rebellion and the Lord saved you, think of what that church family that you were in probably had to put up with by way of the idiosyncrasies, cultural differences, and baggage that you brought with you. Okay? See why you now differ. We don't say it was because, you know, we were smarter, right? We were better people. We were smart. No, we were sinners. Christ Jesus came to save sinners like us, and it's of God that we are in Christ. Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you didn't receive? And think of where you could now be. Think of where, Christian, you would now be if Christ had not saved you. The mess, not only in this world, but what about your soul? What about forever? And therefore, Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 5, be lovers of one another, imitating God as dear children. And as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, so now you, in like manner, you show that love to others, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Do we really want to see sinners saved? Well, the aim of this study is not to dissuade us from desiring, and certainly not to dissuade us from praying for the salvation of sinners here. Rather, I hope it stirs up desire, an intelligent and committed desire, that we count the cost, say, Lord, we know what this is going to mean by way of our getting alongside the unconverted now, and then also in them being added, if you would save sinners, and what that will mean. We count the cost and say, well worth it. And we order our priorities accordingly. And really, my concern, brother, is to prepare us as a church and as individuals for what the Lord may do by way of saving sinners and adding them to us, to make us what a church should be now, like a good foundation, right, on which a building is built. Or maybe the other analogy, I think in the Old Testament, you dig the ditches and the Lord will fill them. Well, maybe that's it, by way of digging the ditches, to prepare us as a people for what the Lord may do. A church-wide commitment, yet more love for one another, still a greater closeness, bearing with one another, speaking the truth in love, edifying one another, each part doing his part. Do we really want to see sinners saved here and Christ glorified to that end? Well, one way to show it is to prepare now by our prayers, by being what a church is supposed to be, and by each of us being and doing what God's Word says to us as a church. Well, might God grant that we'll keep praying and we'll buy up opportunities in God's providence, and that He will cause His gospel to go forth with power to the salvation of all kinds of sinners. To God be glory in the church, both now and forever, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, if you're here without Christ, whether you're a 21st century pagan or a religious hypocrite, whether you're a careless sinner, whether you're just uninformed as to what the gospel is, it really doesn't matter, whatever the case, you're actually a main reason, one of the main reasons for this study. I speak for the Lord's people here. We're concerned about you. We want to be more concerned about you. We want you to be truly part of us, not simply a member of this church. That won't save anyone. But we want you to be joined to Jesus Christ, saved by Him, that washed and sanctified and justified and inheriting His kingdom, having life now and forever. In fact, I can say to the unconverted, we have more concern for your never-dying soul, that we have more concern for your present happiness than you do. You're without the only Savior of sinners. You're without Him who's ready and able to do you everlasting good. And we sincerely want that for you, that you will know Christ, that you'll know the joy of sins forgiven, that you'll know new life and everlasting life. Well, if you're here without Christ, will you have Him? Will you be forever right with God? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved by Him? Will you call upon Him, Lord, save me, and receive mercy from Him? Or will you go your own way until it's forever too late, and then forever bear the punishment for your sin? Which is it going to be? Come on, which is it going to be? The Apostle Paul referred not only to himself, but he said, we're ambassadors for Christ. We plead with you. In God's stead, as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Will you have it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this glorious gospel, not in word only, but in power, as you use this message to save sinners, even sinners like us. Lord, we are living proof of Christ coming into this world to save all kinds of sinners. Well, grant then, out of love for our Savior, that we would be different from this world, and that in being different, we would be as salt, we'd be as light, and we'd be used of you to do good to many. We do pray, Father, that sinners might be saved, and we'd have a holy boldness and more zeal, more compassion, and more concern that Christ should be forever glorified. It's in His name we pray. Amen.